Now, the last time we did a John verse-by-verse study was about 2 months ago, like I said. And I made it through an entire chapter in one night, which is a record or a miracle if you, for me anyway. But the thing we need to remember as we study the book of John chapter 12 is where we're going to start. Almost the entire book of John is Old Testament. And we know that because we can read Hebrews 9. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is not of no strength at all while the testator liveth. You want to talk about another life-changing thing you can teach somebody? If you can get somebody to see that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are Old Testament books, that gets your foot in the door to maybe teaching them some other things. But most people don't want to accept that or think about that. And I always explain, when I say something like that, it's an Old Testament book in the doctrine. It's Christ ministering to the prophetic nation Israel about their prophetic kingdom and all their prophetic promises and the promises made to the fathers. Why are you spending all this time studying it then? That's the obvious question. And the answer to that is, we know we're supposed to study to show ourselves approved. But there's something that follows the study in that verse, and it's workmen. We're not supposed to sit around and be so happy about how smart we are. We're supposed to do work with it. And we need to teach people who don't have knowledge that almost all of John is Old Testament. And if we're going to be workmen, we need to know the book. And the book of John, and many of you know this, but after folks are told to come down front and invite Jesus into their blood-pumping muscle and make him Lord of their life and, you know, say this, sign this, do that, bada bing, you're a Christian now. They say the first thing you have to do is go home and read the book of John, because that's the first book a Christian should read. Meanwhile, there are no Christians in the book of John. It's Old Testament Israel, Israel's Messiah, and then the Messiah is cut off, and you get a little bit past that. So telling a new Christian to go read this book, it makes no sense. And we who know that need to be able to minister. We need to be able to handle this book and teach people what's going on in it. There's nobody in the entire book of John that preaches the gospel of the grace of God. Not one mention of it. Christ's disciples didn't even know he was going to die. And that's where people start. We need to help rescue them out of that. We need to know the book of John better than the people who think they're red-letter Christians. Because who's going to teach them if it's not us? So that's one of the reasons we study it. Now, that being said, I was invited to watch a video by somebody who likes giving me headaches. He's in the middle of the back row back there. I watched a victim of denominationalism attack people who teach, preach, and believe like I do, who teach that Paul was the apostle, the one apostle to the one body of Christ, who teach the mystery of Christ. And he went on a rant and attacking that, and he twisted and wrested the scriptures from 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 Corinthians 10 so badly that it was mouth drop open. I can't believe this guy is actually saying this, and I can't believe there's people still in the audience that haven't left yet, but they all stay. So I watched that, and it reminded me, because I can't remember, the last John lesson was so long ago, I can't remember if I pointed this out in the last lesson, but if you would roll back to John 11. I already missed the slide. See how terrible I am with the technology? Towards the end of the chapter in John 11:51. This is Caiaphas talking. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. So here you are, and you're talking to your pastor, your friends, your family members, and you show them Matthew 15. You show them Christ was not sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This is an Old Testament book. This is not your doctrine. And you're trying to push them towards Paul, trying to push them where you can find their gospel. They don't like that because they've been trained that the red letters are the most important. That's where they get their warms. That's where they get their fuzzies. This is Jesus talking to me. So they don't like that. And you're trying to tell them, no, this is to Israel, not American Gentiles in 2016. But they don't want to hear it, or they don't know what to do. So what do? They go to their pastor. He says this over here. Can you tell me why he's wrong, sir? And their pastor will take them to verses like this to talk them out of it. But when a person is presented with Bible doctrine that's different or that they haven't heard before, which is what we teach and preach, who knows this stuff? Not many. People will react in a funny way. They will suspend the logic and the reason in the brain that God gave them. Does that make any sense to you? I haven't heard of this before, therefore it's new. Really? There's a lot of things I haven't heard of before that are old. But that's what people do with Bible doctrine. It must be some new wind of doctrine. It's got to be heresy. But that doesn't make any sense. Just because I haven't heard of it doesn't mean it's new. God revealed the mystery to Paul 2,000 years before my mommy met my daddy. I didn't hear about it till I was in my 20s. It wasn't new. It was 2,000 and some years old. So that's one way people make a mistake. Here's the next logical fallacy people take. I haven't heard of this before, therefore it is false. I've been going to church for 40 years and I've never heard anybody say that. This has got to be out of the pit of hell. Okay. That doesn't make much sense at all either. But isn't that what people do when we present this material to them? So how do we react to it? Do we get angry at them? Been there, done that, have the t-shirt. But we should be in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, in patience and long-suffering, because they're the ones that aren't making any sense. We need to work with them. Another thing they do, I just mentioned it, the amount of time I've believed something is true means that yours is false. Okay? Once again, that makes no sense. Just because you've believed something for 40 years that's wrong does not make it right. It means you've been wrong for 40 years. But that's what, especially the pulpit. The pulpit will say, I've been a minister of righteousness for 50 years, and I've never taught this, so it must be wrong. Truth doesn't depend on us. Something's true whether we believe it or not. Tim could lose his mind and crawl up on the roof in 5 minutes and decide gravity doesn't exist anymore. We'll find him on the ground, dead, finding out the truth. He was wrong. But that's the kind of thing that we come up against when we try to teach this. And people will take their denominational baggage and read it back into the Bible. People do it all the time with John 3:16. Well, that means they were preaching the cross. No. You're reading stuff back into John 3:16 that nobody knows about. Because if the princes of this world had known about it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But we all did it. We all kicked against the pricks. That's what we need to remember when we're working with people. But The people will get upset and they will oppose your heretical view. And here you are, I'm just trying to believe my Bible. And I'm just looking at Bible verses and it's changing the way I think. And I'm sorry it doesn't match up with your denomination. And they're the ones that start to get angry at you. And their pastor will take them to verses like John 11:51. And look at the very end of it.
He said what? He said that Christ revealed a mystery to Paul and about the one body and it didn't start till Acts 9. He said what? Gentiles, what? Look at this. Verse 52. The children of God that were scattered abroad. Why, that's talking about us today. Is this person an idiot? Can they not read John? It's right there in black and white. That's us here in the Gospels.
That's what pastors will do. I watched a guy do it with 1 Corinthians 9 and 10 this week. And their yes men will go, okay, preacher, I trust you because you told us you're up there and God called you and you're closer to Him, so we'll just have to believe what you say. Sad. Because they're the ones, if they make it to the judgment seat of Christ, they're the ones that are going to have to give an account for themselves. The preacher's not going to be there. But let's look at the claim. So, pastor says, that's talking about us. How do you handle that?
No, it's not. Yes, it is. No, it's not. We're going to get caught in that. We got to be able to do better than no, it's not.
We got to be able to handle the verse and know what the verse is talking about. So let's just think about it for a second. So we've got Caiaphas, the high priest of the nation Israel. Isn't there a middle wall of partition between Israel and the Gentile nations? There is at this point. So what the pastor, the denominational pastor, is saying is, that means Caiaphas says, uncircumcised Hittites and Norwegians and all the people all in the world, they're open to all of Israel's promises too. That's essentially what the preacher's saying. That can't be true. Caiaphas is preaching Paul's message. Huh? They'll run you to this. Ephesians 1:10. See? It's going to gather both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. It matches Paul. No, it does not. First of all, if we can read, that's a future dispensation that's not even happened yet today. Here's the correct verse. Knowing where we're at in John, hey, we're still in Old Testament. We need to be operating under Old Testament doctrine, and that's what Caiaphas would be operating under, not prophesying the mystery, which hasn't been revealed yet. Here's your correct cross-reference for your honest Bible student for John 11. Oops, see, I'm getting behind on my slides. Caiaphas did not preach the mystery, which was revealed first to Paul. The correct cross-reference is Ezekiel 11. Remember where we started. We're talking about the children of God which were scattered abroad. That's what Caiaphas is talking about. The denominational pastor says, hey, that's the Gentiles in 20... Well, we're 2016 now. Late to the party. The Bible would say, define who of the nation Israel would be scattered. It's Ezekiel 11:15. Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred, and all the house of Israel, holy. Not us, the house of Israel. Verse 16. Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries. Why would Israel be scattered? Aren't they supposed to be in the land? Aren't they supposed to be protected from their enemies? The only reason they could be scattered is for failure under their covenant. That's when they send the Assyrians and carry them away, and that's when they send the Babylonians and carry them away, and Israel's now scattered all around the world. Verse 17, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where ye have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. Israel scattered's bad news. They're supposed to be in their land and having the Gentiles come to them. And they shall come thither, in verse 19, and I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. Hey, now we're talking about Israel's New Testament. That's Jeremiah 31:31. That's Ezekiel 36. So it's talking about Israel. And they will walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, in verse 20. So that's who's being spoken of in the end of John chapter 11. It's not us. It's not Gentiles that are not part of the nation Israel. Remember, the Gentiles could proselytize into Israel. They can become Jews as well. So that is just a review on how we would handle something like that, an attack. Because you are going to be attacked. And how ready we are for that is a big deal. I've been attacked before and been blown away, blown off my heels. I've been attacked before and smiled and said, no. Bing, 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 10 verses. It's been all sides of the spectrum. And that's where Paul would say, as much as in me is, I'm ready. So that's the review. Let's pick up in John chapter 12. Last time we saw Lazarus come back from the dead. John chapter 12, 1, we see Lazarus is still very much alive. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. So this is another one of those passages that Thomas Jefferson would have cut out of his Jefferson Bible, because he didn't believe in miracles, he didn't believe in Christ's deity, and he cut all of those out. Here we have the former dead guy is now so alive he's getting hungry, and it's time for supper. So that's definitely something that people who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ's deity or miracles would not believe in. But you know, that's where our Bible differs from the kind of stuff we see on TV and TBN is our Bible stuff is real. This guy was dead and stinking in the tomb. Now he's hungry at supper, where we watch our modern televangelists and we hear a story about the guy that healed, brought a man back from the dead in Nigeria, where there were no cameras to document it. And then you dig a little bit deeper and you find out the guy was in his coffin for 3 days straight, which wasn't sealed, and he didn't stink at all. Anybody want to rectify that one for me? How can a dead body not stink after 3 days in the African heat? Suddenly, the televangelist shows up and raises this dead person who didn't stink, back to life. And we're supposed to believe that. Nobody who claims to do these miracles will go to downtown Manhattan, say, hey, Fox News, CNN, everybody come here. I'm going to raise a dead person. They never do that because it's not happening. It's not real. Our Bible miracles are real. I believe every one of our Bible miracles happened exactly as the Bible recorded it. And that supernatural works has been the whole focus of the book of John up until this point. The works prove he says who he says he was. And we're coming to a change point in the book of John now. We've had this miracle ministry. Now we're going to have Jesus enter into Jerusalem, and it's going to be a complete flip of focus in the book from now on until the end. Let's read on a little bit more. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Oh, righteous Judas. Good point, Judas. Well, that is what Christ told them to do with all their possessions. He told them to get rid of their stuff and give it to the poor. And here you have this woman pouring all of this on Christ's feet. I would say, that's okay because he's God and he's Israel's Messiah and he should be anointed. But Judas was not worried about the poor. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Isn't it easier if you're skimming off of the pile a little bit? If you've got 5 coins in the bag, it's people kind of notice when it's down to 4. But if you're skimming off of a big pile of money, it's a lot easier. That's probably why Judas was upset. But verse 7, then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor easy for me to say. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Now, a couple of things here. I remember as a boy in Sunday school, I was being taught this section of John. And I know because I can see how many chapters are in John. And I'm like, man, that oil must really stink for a long time. Because, you know, they told us Jesus' ministry was like 3.5 years. So if we're in the middle of the book of John, that means he's got like 1.5 years left until he's dead. I was wrong, among other things I was wrong about as a boy. I think we mentioned it a little bit last time, that we are now entering in the book of John basically the last week of Jesus' life. And we're in the middle of the book. The rest of the book is the last week, his death, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. So we are deep into Jesus' ministry, even though we're only halfway through the book of John. And like I said, there's a change point. I don't know if any of you have red-letter Bibles. If you look to the right here of chapter 12, the chapters after that, you're going to see a lot of red letters. Jesus does a lot of talking to his disciples coming up to his arrest and crucifixion. So there is a change that's coming here in the book of John. But as far as Judas goes, you think Jesus knew he was stealing from the bag? He's omniscient. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That means he knows all. Didn't Jesus, six chapters ago, call Judas a devil? So Jesus knows what's going on. He's not getting tricked. Have I not chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil? This he spake because of Judas. So nobody's getting fooled here. Jesus picked Judas because he knew he would choose to betray him to fulfill all prophecy. But what about this part, against the day of my burying, hath she kept this? This is another place where your friend's denominational pastor will tell you, when you say, no, people weren't looking forward to the cross, they didn't even know about the cross, their denominational pastor will say, well, you tell your friend he's a dummy, because Mary knew he was going to be dead, buried, and resurrected. And he'll take him to that verse, against the day of my burying. Now, let's deal with that. How do you respond to that with your denominational friends?
No. Your pastor's wrong. He's not even good looking either.
What do you say? You got to be able to handle the verse. So let's deal with the claim. Were Jesus' disciples, was everybody looking forward to the cross? Well, you could take them to Matthew 16 and show them Peter. I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then the very next thing he does is try to stop the event that saves our souls. Didn't know about it. When Christ tells him about it, no way, Lord. You could show him that. You could show him Luke 18. Jesus says, hey, I'm headed to Jerusalem. What for, Lord? Oh, to suffer many things of the chief priests and be beaten and killed. Third day I'll rise again, though. What did the disciples say? Oh, yeah, we know all about that. We've read that since Genesis. It's right back there. They said the your seed would bruise the serpent. We knew that meant a cross. No, they didn't say that, did they? He said they understood none of these things. So you could take them and show them that and say, hey, I don't know what's going on here with Mary. Maybe she was given some kind of a revelation from the Lord that the Lord was going to die at some point. Or maybe Christ just said this and nobody in the room knew what he was talking about. Or you could take them right in the same book of John. Let's go forward four chapters. Here's some of those red letters we were talking about. John 16, 16. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Where's the Father? Not in Cleveland. It's in heavenly places. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me. And because I go to the Father. Wasn't Emmanuel supposed to be God with us? Now Messiah is saying he's going back to God. What's he talking about? A little while here, a little while there. That's what I love about God's word. If you just come to it and read it and believe it, you don't have to tell stories for the disciples. You don't have to tell stories for Jesus. And what Jesus really meant was, and his disciples were, you could just read it and say, hey, these are real people just like me and you. I've had all this prophecy. We've been waiting on the Messiah. The Messiah shows up, and now he's saying he's leaving. What's going on here, guys? They're real people. They said, therefore, what is this that he saith a little while? We cannot tell what he saith. What's the guy talking about? You see, later on in the chapter, Jesus finally says, hey, I'm going up to the Father, but then coming back. And they say, oh, verse 29, lo, now thou speakest plainly. Did he say, boys, I'm going to die on a cross and be murdered and then resurrect? He didn't say that. He just said, hey, I came down from the Father. You guys know that because you've seen all the miracles. You believe in my name. I got to go back up and talk to him for a while. Essentially. So they're confused. They don't know. So when your denominational friend or pastor comes to you and tries to twist Scripture and tries to read back into that, you need to be able to see it for what it is and have some of a verse or two of these back in the back of your brain. You know, all I can remember is Matthew 16. I know that's a good one. You know, remember Matthew 16, it's in there somewhere. I can at least get close and be ready to be an able minister. Because the point is not to make everybody... We're told to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. What's the first part of that? Getting the gospel right. It does no good to argue doctrine with an unsaved person. You win the doctrinal debate, they're still going to hell. The reason we need to be able to minister this is because we're trying to drag them forward to the cross. We're trying to get them to see what 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 is. We're trying to get them to see that, hey, it's not sell all your stuff and follow him and be a good boy. It's hear the gospel, believe it, and trust it, Ephesians 1, 13. Amen. That's the point. And I think that grace folks, we fall into the trap of being really good students that never do anything. You know? You talk to anybody about the Lord this week? Nope, but I learned a new thing in 4th Hezekiah. Great. The whole world's going to hell in a handcart, and you're spending all your time on 4th Hezekiah. Did you pass out a gospel tract? Did you tell somebody the gospel? That's our focus. Where was I? Oh, another where you can show people that his disciples were not looking forward to the cross. This is John 20. This is after the resurrection. Remember, they come to find the empty tomb, and they say, whoa, he's resurrected already. Better get started on the Easter eggs. No, that's not what they said. They said, whoa, the tomb's empty. Somebody stole the dead body. They were not expecting him to come out. And then they tell the other disciples, and they came first to the sepulchre and saw and believed. See? What did he believe? He believed somebody stole the dead body. He was not looking forward to the resurrection. How do I know that? Well, we have verse 9. That's helpful. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So whatever's going on here with Mary, for you to read back Paul's epistles and read back everybody's looking forward to the cross, you can't do it on the weight of all these other verses. And people, theologians love this especially. I don't know if any of you have Bible software, but you think I'm long-winded. Listen to a theologian or read some of their writings. They just go on and on, and they love to wax eloquent and talk all about Jewish customs and feet washings and the different anointings and all this stuff. And a lot of it is from extra-biblical sources, so who knows if it's true. It's not in my Bible. I'm not going to do any of that tonight. But as I'm looking through my Bible, what would a reason be for somebody to anoint the feet of Israel's Messiah according to the prophetic program? What's the significance of the feet? And I found this, I'll submit it to you. Maybe I'm right, maybe I'm wrong, but I found in Isaiah 52 a possible Bible answer for why somebody would choose to anoint the Savior's feet with oil. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Isn't that what Jesus said he was doing? Preaching peace and good tidings. So that's a possibility on why. I can't be dogmatic, but that's what I found. So let's move on back in John. I'm making good time here. Oh, Lyndon Johnson. I know this is not the point of the verse. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye not have always. What kind of shape would our country be in if our politicians believed their Bibles? I understand that John is not our Bible doctrine, but I'm getting a definition here from the Savior. That you're never going to solve poverty. There will always be poor people. Lyndon Johnson started his war on poverty 50 years ago. Our country, if you adjust the dollars for inflation, we've spent $21 trillion on the war on poverty. And today, in our country, poverty is higher than it was before we started spending all that money. So the politicians, the wizards of smart, who are way too smart for the Bible and don't pay any attention to that old dusty book, they knew they were going to fix the problem, and their Bible's been right all along. You're never going to solve poverty. That's enough of politics for the evening. I had to get that one off my chest. Moving on. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but they wanted to see the show. Let's see the dead guy who's alive. They came to see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away. Now, remember when we studied the last lesson in John 11, the whole point of Jesus letting his friend die purposefully was to suck in that crowd and perform that miracle in front of a big crowd right outside Jerusalem where all the chief priests were waiting to kill him. That's why he let Lazarus die. And here you see more fruit being born from that miracle. Hey, we saw a guy literally raise a guy we know in this town from the dead. Who but the Messiah could do that? He must be the one. That must be the name on whom which we believe. And you saw the two crowds at the end of John 11, where some saw the miracle and believed. And some saw the miracle and went back to the priests and started consorting on how to kill him again. So I chuckled when I read verse 10, because what are we going to do with this guy that got raised from the dead? Kill him! Kill him again! You know Jesus can fix that, right? That's your whole problem, is Jesus raised him from the dead, so you're going to kill him again, and then Jesus is going to raise him up again. How does that solve your problem exactly, chief priests and Pharisees? So that's kind of funny. Have him raised from the dead two times. That'll make people definitely not follow Jesus. I can do it again, against the chief priests and Pharisees. So, verse 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. For some reason or another, when I was a kid, I thought saying Hosanna was like, hooray! It's not hooray at all. It's help. Hosanna is help. Or save, I pray. And your cross-reference for that is back in Psalm 118. Save now, I beseech thee. O Lord, beseech thee. Send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So that is definitely different than hooray. And what is Jerusalem's condition at this time? They're occupied by a pagan power. They serve a puppet king. You know, they have a puppet king that serves Caesar. That's not a good situation if you're the nation Israel. That means you're being judged. You're being punished. They need saved from their trouble. But as far as the palm leaves go, that's why people have the teaching of Palm Sunday. That we do the palm thing and we're following Israel and their Messiah and what they did. And Catholics, they are really serious about it. They take the palm leaves from Palm Sunday and they save them all year until the next Ash Wednesday. And then they burn their palm leaves from last year and dirty up their foreheads. So they take that kind of thing very seriously. But the palm leaves, I mean, you see the palm leaves in the law. It's in Israel's law, the waves and all that kind of stuff. So it's, once again, Jews doing what Jews do. They're following their law. But let's move on here. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. Not a mighty white war steed. We've got a little colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first. Oh, there's a verse that says the disciples didn't know what was going on as they were watching something happen. That seems to agree with the point we were trying to make before, right? They didn't know. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things unto them. So the disciples didn't understand what was going on, but what they watched happen was another fulfillment of one of the tons of prophecies about the Messiah that was fulfilled literally before their very eyes. I'd like to be that guy, huh? Wow. But they didn't know what they were seeing happen, and then they remembered later, like, remember when we went in the city? That was another prophecy being fulfilled. That was Zechariah. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, upon the colt, the foal of an ass. And this is where I would like to talk for a moment. When we're talking about Israel. All the book of John is about Israel trying to get into their kingdom. There are mysteries to the kingdom for Israel in their program. Christ talked about them. They are not the mystery of Christ, which was delivered to the Apostle Paul, but with Israel, there were mysteries in their kingdom. Remember when Christ told the disciples? When they said, why are you talking in parables so much? And he says, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but unto them, let their ears be dull of hearing and all of that. So there are mysteries, and one of them, and you see it taught a ton in the parables. How many parables can you think of where a man takes a far journey and then comes back? Or the man leaves something in charge of his people and then goes on a far journey and comes back. So Christ is teaching that there's going to be a delay between his first coming and his second coming, a delay in the kingdom. And that's what Jews today have a problem with. Why don't they believe Jesus was the Messiah? Because the kingdom wasn't put in place. Plain and simple. They think we are fools to go to their Bible and tell them that this was the guy that fulfilled all their prophecies when we didn't bring in the kingdom. And they mock us for it. But what Jews back then and Jews today have missed is there are two comings prophesied for Israel's Messiah. The first time, lowly. Humbled. What does Philippians 2 say? He humbled himself, made himself obedient unto death. His first coming was as the form of a servant. But in Israel's scriptures, I'm going to show you how you can miss it if you're not paying attention. So we saw this fulfilled in the Gospels, right? That happened. Look at the next verse. The next verse in Zechariah. He's ending war and having dominion from sea to sea to the ends of the earth. Conquering, having rule. So, first coming, second coming, verse 9, verse 10. But if you don't believe in your Messiah, you're going to miss that. You see it again with Jesus when he's reading in the temple. You remember when he shows up in the temple and gets the scroll of the book and starts reading? He reads from Isaiah 61, and he stops at a comma in the middle of a sentence. Why? Why didn't he just read the whole sentence? He read this part, closed the book, sits down, says, hey, today that scripture is fulfilled in your very ears. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he stops. Why? The rest is not what's going to happen on his first coming. He's there to do the first part of the first coming. He's not there to come back at his second coming yet. So the Lord Jesus Christ, being God, man, manifest in the flesh, knows, hey, I shouldn't read this. And he stops on a comma. And you have, in that wide of a comma, more than 2,000 years of space and time between one's fulfilled and another one's fulfilled. So that is interesting to think about. But yeah, that's why Jews today think you and I are all foolish idiots. Because he didn't bring in the kingdom, so he must not be the Messiah. They miss the scriptures where you have your Isaiah 53, the suffering and the pain and the lowly and all that. And then he comes back later to conquer. Let's move on here. John 12. I'm trying to get through the better part of half the chapter tonight. John 12:17. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, that they heard he had done this miracle. The Pharisees said unto themselves, "How? We're doing a terrible job. Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the whole world is gone after him." So they were trying to get to stop people from believing him and stop people from following him. And now the whole town's coming out to see Jesus and the formerly dead guy. But as he's coming in there and the people are crying Hosanna and the palm leaves and he's riding on the colt, theologians call this the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. You'll see that if you look in commentaries. And there was some people there cheering and crying out for him and all that. But, you know, riding on a little colt, if you're the conquering king, that doesn't seem to be very triumphal. And, oh, by the way, he's going into the city so he can be murdered. That doesn't sound very triumphant to me. He's going to be dead in less than a week. So I wouldn't call it the triumphal entry. I would call it the humbled and obedient entry into Jerusalem. As we know, as I mentioned, Philippians 2:7, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The real triumphal entry is what Daniel talked about. He shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And we know the prophecies about the white horse and every light in the heavens being put out and the whole world seeing the Son of Man riding in on that white horse. I would call that one the triumphal entry, when the land is before him as the Garden of Eden and completely wasted behind him as he's coming in and just annihilating his enemies. That would be the one I would call triumphal, but it's just me. I'm not a theologian, so I don't have an ivory tower. So the people, once again, are coming out because they heard that he had done this miracle. Everybody wanted to see the formerly dead guy, and they were cheering and wanted to see. Meanwhile, how many of these folks are going to be screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him," in a week? I don't remember the story of the large group of people that tried to stop Jesus' execution because they believed in him about Lazarus. Does anybody remember reading about that anywhere? No. So you see how fickle people are. But finally, we'll do a little bit more preparation for the opposition with the final verses here before we finish up tonight. And I know I'm kind of mixing a John lesson with mixing a real world practical thing, but try to spice it up in some way so it doesn't get too mind-numbing. And there were certain Greeks, in verse 20, certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." They came a long way. We heard that this Jesus raised a man from the dead. Let's go talk to this guy. So Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. This is another place when you try to tell people Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and Christ's ministry in Matthew 15:24 was only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This is another place where they'll say, "Well, he's talking to Greeks here. You can't be right. That can't be true." Let's look at that. And once again, how do we handle that? I don't know. We need to do better than "I don't know." Let's start there. It's if you don't know, it's the best answer you can give. "I don't know. Let me go back and study it out. I'll get back with you in a couple of days." That's the best answer if you don't know. Arguing or trying to spin it or say, "Well, I don't think that means what it says." No, that's not a good workman. It's not a workman that needs not to be ashamed. So, but the nice thing is we can know. We can know what's going on with these Greeks here. We can study it out a little bit. "See, you mid-ex, hyper, distant, whatever you call yourselves.
red letters. We're in John and he's talking to Greeks.
Hold the phone. Let's take a step back and think about this for a second. We're in Jerusalem on a Jewish feast day under the law, under the Old Testament. Might as well be in Nahum. Just because it says John and everybody thinks it's your doctrine doesn't mean it's any less Old Testament. These Greeks, would they come in here? What chances do you think that they were uncircumcised pagan worshipers of Zeus and Jupiter? Because that's who Paul says his gospel went to. While we were yet enemies, worshiping false gods and dumb idols. That's not what's happening here if we look at it. Because these certain Greeks came to worship Jehovah God on one of Jehovah God's prescribed feast days. So I would submit that those probably aren't your average Roman pagans if they're showing up at Jerusalem to worship God. What kind of Greeks could they be? Well, we know from Israel's law that if a stranger comes and wants to become circumcised and be a part of Israel, he can. So it's possible they were Greeks who met some Jews out in Greece and decided, hey, I want to follow the God of Israel and proselytize. That's one option. Or, like we looked at way back at the beginning of the tonight, it could be Jews that have been scattered. And they were scattered to Greece, and they raised up their children, and their children were Greeks, but they were still Jews. That's another possibility. And let me just read the law to you real quick. Jews scattered in foreign lands indicates a failure of the law. I love how when you read the law, the law says, you shall keep my statutes and judgments and do them. And when you mess it all up, this is what's going to happen. So it's predicting you guys aren't going to do this. After they said in Exodus 19, everything he says we'll do. God comes back and says, here's my statutes and judgments. When you mess up, and that's what we're reading here a little bit. When thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image, or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God, to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto ye go over into Jordan to possess it. Verse 27, and the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. So that's who some of the Greeks could be that show up here, people that had been scattered. But it's likely the same folks we see in Acts 2. Remember, there's not much time running off the clock between where we're at in John and Acts 2. What do we see in Acts 2? Look at this. Verse 5, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Do you know what Greece is? One of the nations under heaven. So these Greeks back there, to your friend who's challenging you, there are no Christians in the passage in John, for one. These Greeks are most likely devout Jews that have been scattered, returning to Jerusalem for one of the feast days, which, by the way, didn't the law tell them to go to Jerusalem for the feast days? Yes. But look at this. But when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that they heard every man heard them speak in his own language. Not Ostala Blibber Blabber. Not the stuff you see on TBN. They were hearing them in their own language, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born. And then he lists off all these nations where these devout Jews had come from. So when you're in John 12 and you see a Greek show up to see Jesus at a feast, don't be troubled. Don't let somebody knock you off your game. Step back. Who could these people be? And another thing to notice, and you could point this out to your friends, when you see Jesus dealing with Gentiles in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it is always according to Genesis 12:3. If you do not bless Israel, Jesus doesn't have time for you. You see that with Matthew 15 with the woman at the well, or Matthew 16. He wouldn't even talk to her until she accepted her position as a Gentile dog. And the disciples are saying, she's screaming her head off. And the disciples are like, Jesus, get her out of here. Why? Because they knew Jesus told them, don't go to anybody but Israel. But when the Gentile blessed Israel, he said, I'll bless you. And that's how Jesus deals with Gentiles always in his earthly ministry. You see that with the centurion in Luke 7. Remember, the centurion had a servant that was sick, and he said, Lord, don't even come to my house. I know you could just say it and it'll be done. But when the people came to Jesus to get help for the centurion's servant, what's the first thing they said to him? The centurion loves our nation and build us a synagogue. And then Jesus gives him what he asked for, because that's what's going on here in the Old Testament book of John. The middle wall of partition is still in place. There is Israel and there's everybody else. There's no one body of Christ in place. And that middle wall of partition, by the way, was not taken away until Christ revealed the mystery to Paul. People like to say when the veil rent in the temple, well, that's now Gentiles are all good. No, I would suggest that's a sign God just left. Because remember what the Pharisees did. If you confess the name of Jesus, you're put out of the temple. Well, what do you do? Well, God left too. He's out there in the wilderness with his people, feeding them. So that is all I have for this evening. I know it was a little bit disjointed, but I didn't want to try to race through the entire chapter, and there was some other things that we could see besides just in the text talking about our service practically. So does anybody else have any comments or anything to add or questions?